Well, thank you, Tom, and good morning, everyone. Today we're back in the Colossian Epistle after a little bit of a hiatus. We last looked at this together back in October, according to my notes. So in the Colossian letter here, we're actually into chapter 2. And you might recall that we set out a little bit of an outline to the letter around three main sections that run through, starting in the first section with the wonderful declaration of Christ as the Christian's hope. And that goes all the way through from verse 1 of chapter 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 2. And then that second theme that we have picked up is that Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, that he is the declaration of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the section that we still find ourselves in. And the final section that commences in chapter 3 and verse 2, that Christ is the source of life, the very life itself that is hidden. And your life is in fact hidden with Christ in God. So we have these three signposts to help us on our way. And a brief background to the letter, because some of you may not have been with us. The letter is being written to believers to shore them up against some false teachers that have come in, and we've called them the Christ Plus Gang. These are the ones that have come in unawares of most of the believers. They seem like they have good intentions. They seem like that they are there to build up the church, but in fact they're introducing things that add to the person and they add to the work of Christ. And so Paul is very explicit in what he is telling them, and the main way that he goes about countering their arguments is to simply declare Christ. And the whole first chapter is really a wonderful portrait of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever you're wondering what to read for your morning devotions, just pick up this letter. It will take 13 minutes to read it from start to finish, and it really will just change your outlook on the day as you consider the greatness of Christ. And it will give you a much clearer Christology, if you like, something that you can really hold on to, that you can really understand who it is that we have come to believe and who it is our Saviour. So we saw that he was the culmination of all of this, that he was the preeminent one, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, and that he is the one that has been made higher than the heavens, that he is the one that has been given that rank, that has been given a name which is above all names. And so we saw the preeminence of his person, and we also saw the preeminence of his work, that there is nothing like what he has done, what he has achieved, that he is the only one who has made peace through the blood of his cross. And that we saw that truly he was the one that in fact all wisdom and knowledge of God is found in him, that he was the declaration of God, and that all the wisdom and knowledge that there is worth knowing that is found in him. And truly he is our hope of glory. And Paul culminates with that wonderful verse that Christ is in you and he is the hope of glory. And last time we just briefly considered that the fact that we've been exhorted, it was the first of the exhortations of this letter, and we have been exhorted, and it ties in very nicely to what we heard last week, about being rooted and built up in him. The vine and the branches, this principle that we are grafted into the true vine, and that now what we are concerned with is union with Christ, union and fellowship with one another, fruit bearing, and the outcome of that is a life of giving thanks, a joyful life of giving thanks because we have been grafted into the true vine. And this was Paul's goal. And really it should be the goal of every pastor, every minister who comes along. He wants to see everyone complete and mature in Christ. And so that is really where we pick up today, that we've been given this picture of Christ, that Paul has been declaring Christ, and that now we have that clear in our minds about who he is and about what he has done. Now we get the first warning in today's letter. And we'll just read together from chapter 2 and verse 8, where we come across our first explicit warning from Paul. And it says this: "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us today. Now, this first of three explicit warnings that he gives us: don't let anyone make you a spoil, is what he is saying. Don't let anyone carry you away as plunder. There is something here that there is a great warning to beware. And the second warning comes in verse 16, where he says, don't let anyone condemn you. You're outside of the condemnation of God. Don't go back under it, and don't let anyone else try and bring you under it. And then the third warning that he gives us is in verse 18: don't let anyone disqualify you. But we're going to just look at the first one today. We'll see how far we get. But this love of wisdom that he mentions here: take heed lest any man spoils you through a love of wisdom, a philosophy, a philio. It's the way in which that, you know, it was a philosophy that was not based on anything. It was not based on God. It was not based on Christ. It was not based on his word. And so this is a warning against anything that is simply found in the worldly wisdom of this age. You know, these people come up from time to time throughout history where they consider themselves great philosophers, and that they consider themselves studiers of man, and really it all boils down to a very humanistic way of looking at things. But all the way back in antiquity, in ancient times, Cicero made this observation that I think I've mentioned this before, but in speaking of worldly wisdom, Cicero, the great Greek philosopher, says this: that the medicine that is earthly wisdom is too weak for the condition of man. And that is really the conclusion that all of these philosophers eventually arrive at, that what is found in man's wisdom, in man's philosophy, is just far too weak for our condition that we find ourselves. And so really Paul is warning us here about any philosophy that is developed with a sense where the primacy of it is based on human reason. It's devoid of God. And as he points out to his letter to the Romans, that it is professing themselves wise, they become fools. That this is the type of philosophy that he is warning against. And, you know, it's very easy to also study Christ as both a believer but also as an intellectual. And you can approach scriptures very easily in that mindset, where you're simply wanting to understand something of the head knowledge of scripture, or perhaps you're wanting to study God without actually wanting to know him. And history is littered with people who have approached God like this, and sad tales where they want to just simply study him and not know him. And Paul's attitude is very clear with writing to the Corinthians. When he was among them, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." This was the theme. Christ was the theme that captured Paul in all of his writings. And this is what he is bringing before the Colossian believers here. Luther says that and to have such knowledge, although despised and contemptible to the mind of the flesh, is nevertheless sufficient to occupy us for all eternity. We will think about these things for all eternity. We will be looking upon him, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, beholding God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. This will occupy us for all eternity. And vain deceit. What is vain deceit? Well, really, it's the handmaid of this worldly wisdom. You know, it's deceitful vanity. It's emptiness. It's not based on anything. It's an empty deception. Whereas the false teachers considered themselves to have this, to be the epitome of wisdom, when really it wasn't founded on anything. It was a vapid illusion with no substance behind it. That's what he's getting at. There is no value in this speculative human philosophy. No matter how high and lofty and religious it might sound, if it is not based on Christ, if it does not exalt him, and if it is not based on God's word, then it is not based on anything. And so this vain deception, you know, it's very similar to the characters that we meet in Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? Worldly wisdom, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. You know, and he presents Christians' first real temptation on the pathway to the heavenly city. And, you know, he tells Christian to ignore evangelist's advice and that he can shed his burden by coming in some other way. And he directs him to the town of morality. And following the guidance of Mr. Legality and his son Civility, and their advice, of course, is flawed and consists of three main objectives. And they're really the same objectives as the false teachers. They're wanting, firstly, to get them off the right path. If they can get them off the right path, they're halfway there. Then they want to make the cross of Christ an offence to them. They want to say that, actually, no, what you're believing, that's not really necessary. And, in fact, the cross is a little bit offensive, so let's not go there either. And then they want to bind Christian to the law. They want to keep him in the law. Just like these false teachers here, they want to bring the believers of Colossae back under the law, back under these rituals and these rites and these special experiences that they want to impart on others. And worldly wise men, of course, he's brought down many innocent pilgrims before in Bunyan's story. And perhaps because it is so enticing, he does use plausible arguments, just like these false teachers. Lovers of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom and knowledge revealed in Christ. And so thirdly, the tradition of men. This is really the first source of this flawed philosophy. The tradition of men, and Mr. Legality in Pilgrim's Progress is really where we find this same characteristic of these teachers. That you might recall that he too was from the city of morality, and it focuses on salvation through the law keeping and through good deeds. And Formalist, of course, was one of the travellers who came in by another way. He came in over the wall and not through the wicket gate. And so these two characters are very similar to this tradition of men that is mentioned here. And traditions, of course, are not wrong in themselves. And Paul is not saying that we shouldn't have traditions. In fact, many traditions strengthen and bind us as a culture connected to God and our heritage in the gospel. But he's not saying that. The problem that we have is the fact that these traditions are of men. Of men. And that is where, when the tradition becomes detached from God or from his word and then manipulated by man in order to serve their own ends. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says that such things are at best founded on men's ideas and they're simply the nature of the world. The Lord Jesus has something to say about this. Go to Mark 7 briefly, and we see when the Pharisees come to him and they condemn him and his disciples because they say that, well, your disciples have not followed the order of things. They have not come and cleansed their hands before eating. And just reading from verse 5, and then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands?" And he answered unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And that is exactly the principle here that Paul is putting before them, to not let the traditions of men bring you back into this bondage, back into this, you've been set free through Christ. And so really he's saying that, the point is really something like this, that the traditions of men and the world that they live in, that is what it is. Many commentators try to read into this that Paul is referring to some sort of supernatural realm here, but really it's just that it's the word there is for rudiments, is just the ABCs. It's to actually put something in a line. And so what he's saying is the men, the traditions which come from men and the world that they live in. That is as simple as what he is saying to them. But the point is, that underlines all of this, underlines all that we've looked at so far, is the fact that it's not after Christ. It's not after Christ. So that is how we can test something very quickly, to see if it's in God's word, to see if this is something that is of Christ, that if this is something that exalts Christ. This one that we have been shown so wonderfully in this book, the one who has secured our hope for us in heaven, the one who has welcomed us into his kingdom, the one who has, whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the one who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into his kingdom, the one in whom all things were created, thrones or dominions or powers, the one who is before all things and before him all things consist. This is the one. This is him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who we need to fix our eyes upon, who we need to look upon. We need to give him and see that he already has all of the preeminence, and that we as his humble children, as his humble servants, that we need to be constantly at his feet, looking upon him, gazing upon him. He is the one who has held the great mystery of God there in eternity, and now is the one who has been set forth so that we can come in as beneficiaries and know just what that mystery is and understand it in some limited way. Oh, that we might be saved from a lukewarmness and a superficial understanding of the gospel, a lukewarmness or a hardness of heart towards our Saviour, towards our Christ and what he has done for us, to be constantly beholding him who even today sits on the throne. And this is the great antidote, isn't it? This is the great antidote for all, in fact, all unbelief, all coldness of heart, all doubt, all fears, if we can but look to Jesus, if we can but see him there, and see all that he has done. And then it goes on in verse 9. This incredible verse. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Just consider that for a moment. Consider the scope of that statement. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's amazing, isn't it, that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all at work in bringing Christ to man, and there in Mary's womb would be the opening in which that the Christ would come, that he would take on humanity, all of the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling in Christ, coming to a people who were lost and destitute and in darkness. And yet this is the one whom we now call our Saviour. This is the rock which shatters all notions about Christ's deity, that he is somehow not as exalted as God, not as powerful as God. This is this rock that everything else is built on. In fact, it is the keel to the Christian's faith, the thing which cannot be moved. You know, every false doctrine or cult comes out of an attack on the deity of Christ. They water it down or they say it doesn't exist. And this was the one of the greatest fears of Paul in his writings. And you see it picked up where people would start to shift in their view of who Christ was. And that's why his letters are so full of Christ, and so full of the gospel and Jesus. And he is constantly declaring the truth, isn't he? You know, some 270 years after Paul wrote this letter, perhaps some of his worst fears were actually realised. And in 318 AD, a priest called Arius of Alexandria starts teaching something that was very different to what the church leaders had been teaching up until that point. And his teaching was this, that if the Father begat the Son, he was begotten, had a beginning of existence, and from this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. Now consider that for a moment, that the church has gone through 300 years of terrible persecution, the like of which the Christians probably have not seen since. And under the Roman authorities, the Christians were finally in a position where the persecution was letting up a bit. But because it was letting up, and the church bishops that had established themselves throughout the Roman Empire, they all started to become far more vocal and also be far more independent. And so Arius created this a massive schism in the church. And he wasn't one of the bishops, he was a priest, and he was a priest under Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria. Anyway, one of the Caesars at the time, who was Lucianus, he wrote to these two guys and said, you guys need to sort it out and stop fighting, because some of the Arian followers were actually having riots in the street and causing all sorts of mayhem for the Roman establishment. They were really going to town on this teaching and really wanting to get others to join them. And Arius would travel around and he would target other priests and bishops all over the empire. And he would try and get them on side. And of course, some of these bishops actually joined with him. And in three very short years, by 321, Alexander, the Orthodox bishop, he had enough. And he'd called a council of all the bishops in Rome together. And over 100 leaders showed up, including Arius, and he made his case. And he not only stated what he'd already stated in his teachings, but he went further and he says also, and the Son is not the same essence as the Father. So he's just taken it even further, which was like saying that Jesus Christ is not God. So upon saying that, the church council excommunicate Arius, and then 2 years later, Emperor Licinius, who was the Eastern Emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, is captured and executed by Constantine, who was the Emperor on the West. And Constantine firmly believed that he was there to sort out all of this division in the church. He firmly believed that he was there to not only sort out the church divisions, but actually bring the church and the state into a harmony of sorts. Not to make Christianity the state religion, as some believe, but to at least bring a harmony to it. And so he summoned another council to put this matter to bed once and for all. And this is what we call today as the Council of Nicaea. This was the second council that was called. And it was called to settle this key question, is Christ God? Now, this is the statement of belief from the Nicene Council, the brief version. We believe in one God and Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the Father's substance, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through him were all things made, both in heaven and on earth. For us, and for our salvation, he came down, was incarnate and became human. He suffered, he rose again on the third day, ascended into heavens, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. But those who say there was once when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he was not made out of nothing, or who affirm that the Son is of a different substance, or that he is mutable or changeable. These, the universal and apostolic church, anathematizes. It's a pretty definitive statement, isn't it? And with that statement, they excommunicated Arius and his followers for a third and final time. And the church did go on to receive great blessing of time of peace under Constantine. But the matter was settled. But you see, the attacks from ancient Christianity are the same attacks that Satan uses again and again. He will attack the person of Jesus Christ. And consider that council, in spite of that council, where there was members in that council that had been through these persecutions. There were members in that council who were maimed and who were lame and who carried the scars because they fought and they uphold the simple fact that Jesus Christ was God. And they refused to add Christ to the pantheon of other Roman gods. And so thus they were persecuted. Rome were fine to add Christ, as long as you continue to offer your sacrifices to the temple. But as soon as you elevate Christ to God and make him as the exclusive deity, then that is the issue that Rome took. Thus the persecution. So if you attack his person, you can attempt to undermine who he is. And that is exactly what these false teachers are doing. And people like Arius continue over the history. That was the first major one because he was such an elevated figure in the church. He was revered. And that's why people were so, they actually listened to him. He had plausible arguments. And that is the danger that Paul warns against. Because of course it's impossible, isn't it, for the natural man to grasp any of this. Unless we are shown this by the Holy Spirit, unless we are given this understanding from the Spirit, we cannot possibly understand what that means. So we must move on. Consider the scope of that statement, the fullness of the Godhead. In him is the pleroma, the Greek word pleroma, for the fullness of God in bodily form. Wesley was absolutely right when he wrote that hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What a majestic line of a hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Fully divine, forever as the one who has all rule and authority. And the wonderful thing is that this fullness, we have been brought into the fullness. John says that of his fullness we have all received. Of his fullness we have all received. And verse 10 goes on to reassure the believers, and it gives tremendous assurance to us that you're complete in him. There is nothing to add to his person. There is nothing to add to what he has done. There is nothing to add to who he is. And it's this perfect tense, meaning that it's forever. It's, you're complete forever. You are secured forever. You are in Christ forever. And at salvation, Peter notes this, that he says that we are made partakers of the divine nature. We are made partakers of the divine nature. And that we've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Isn't that wonderful? There is no rituals, there is no second blessing, there is nothing else that we can come into or be brought into than what Christ has done for us already and what God has done. At the point of our salvation, we come to Christ and we come to one who offers completeness. What were we when we were born? We were very incomplete, weren't we? We were spiritually incomplete, morally incomplete, mentally incomplete, physically incomplete. But Christ brings us back to himself, and in him we are complete. We are complete. and the head of all principality and power. In Christ, we share in his victory. Because we are now in this one, who in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, we share in that victory. We need no fear, no spiritual or earthly enemy. We need not fear anything that the enemy might throw at us. This is the antidote, brothers and sisters, to all worldly wisdom, to all of our problems. This is where we find our completeness. And verse 11, cutting away the fleshly nature. You know, many people have become quite confused about these next two verses. And I think because people try to read into them too much, and they try to get their theology to fit the verse rather than just simply listening to what it's saying. So there has been this cutting away, and Paul says that it's a cutting away, it's a circumcision that has been made without hands. So we know straight away that we're talking about something physical here. Stephen actually makes an accusation to the Sanhedrin in his sermon right before he is stoned, and he calls them, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." And that's really the essence of what Paul is trying to bring out here, that you need to understand that everybody who is a Jew is one inwardly. Not everyone who is a Jew is one inwardly. For the circumcision is of the heart, is what he says to the Romans. So the body of the flesh, which has kept us in bondage and unable to stop sinning, Christ has come in and cut that away. He has cut it away. And what has been removed has been replaced with a spirit, with his new spirit, a right spirit. And in doing this, he has brought us into fellowship with him. He has taken away the old man. He has replaced it with something new. And you know, many seem to think that this verse has something to do with the rite of physical circumcision, or in some reform circles, even they make a link to infant baptism because of the following verse in verse 12. But it's got nothing to do with either of them. Nothing to do with them. And it's just simply the underlying principle here of what Paul is trying to get at, that, you know, don't let anyone add to Christ. Remember to keep that principle in the back of your mind as you read Colossians. Everything here, don't let anyone add to Christ. And this principle can be applied, can't it, to the full gamut of Christianity, to don't do this or to do that. It can be applied in many situations. Many denominations have sprung out of the fact that there is a particular thing that you must do in order to come and have fellowship with us. Many denominations have sprung from that thinking. You know, have you received the second blessing? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you been slain in the Spirit? Can you speak in tongues? You know, these sorts of ideas that there is something else that you need to be able to do aside from what Christ has done. And that's what he is warning us of. It's just the absolute conceit, isn't it? That we could somehow in our own human capacity add to Christ. It's absolute conceit. And nowhere is this point made clearer, I think, than in Philippians 3:3, where he says that you are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. That's a pretty great summary of verse 11. But just moving on very quickly, buried with him in baptism, risen with him through your faith in the power of God, we've been baptized into Christ. That means we have come in and we are sharing in the benefits of his death, sharing in the benefits of his resurrection, and as Christians now, we enjoy that union with Christ that none can sever. That none can sever. Death now, have you considered this before, that the wages of sin is death? That has no meaning for us as Christians. That has been nullified. That the wages of sin is death. It's amazing, isn't it? That for us, we do not need to fear death, for to die is to be with Christ. It's over.
Yes, the biological fact of death will come upon all of us. The Lord should not return. But we will never be separated from Christ. We will never be separated from the love of God. And we will forever be in the presence of the Lord. And so the immensity of this change is again repeated, isn't it, throughout this letter. Where we once were in darkness and now we are in light. We were once alienated through wicked works. Now we are reconciled. We were once dead in our sins, yet he has quickened us and made us alive. The contrast that he wants to keep reinforcing. But now, what we have now is this life before death, but it's new life. It's a new life in Christ. It's a new life in the Spirit. It's a life of faith. And above all, it's a life in union and in fellowship with the ascended Christ. For in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are complete in him. Brothers and sisters, today, if we can just simply turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look to the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Rest in this today and be encouraged and lifted up that you are complete in him. Shall we just close in prayer? Our God and Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name, that there is nothing for us to do, that none of our salvation relies on ourselves, that Jesus has done it all. He has done all that he was asked to do, and as our great Saviour, as our great High Priest, the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us, we thank you, Lord, for that office that he now holds at your right hand. And Father, we pray that whatever circumstances in life we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves, whatever is happening or going on around us, we pray that we would not lose sight of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be continually beholding your face, his face, and walking closely with you, our God, all the days of our life. Bless us now as we part. Give us that joy in the Lord. May it be our strength in a coming week. And Father, we commit our way to you now, giving thanks in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.